So this is a neat verse on a number of levels, and maybe we'll scratch the surface of it tonight. Deuteronomy 7:7 lets us know that the children of Israel, as a nation, as a player on the world stage, were in fact very, very minor league. They were small, insignificant, one might say. And even, you know, even as we think about David, which we've done a little bit in this survey class, and have talked about his 40-year, you remember, his 40-year reign as second king of the United Kingdom, and his militaristic nature in vastly expanding the borders of the kingdom, you know, and putting the children of Israel as a nation, as a kingdom, on the radars of other people in the world, right? So that happened. So the children of Israel were not completely insignificant, but they get taken over pretty easily. So they're not a major force on the world stage. The children of Israel are not. And that kind of cuts this additional interesting way. The children of Israel had such an inflated view of themselves. You likely recall from your study of Old and New Testament. The children of Israel placed enormous significance in the fact that they came from Abraham. And both here, Deuteronomy 7:7, and in some of the things that Jesus said while he was ministering on earth, it's made quite clear to the Jews that, you know, they don't need to pop the suspenders too much, because truth is, they were not majorly significant on the world stage. And as a matter of fact, God selected them because of their small and ruddy nature. Anybody can win with a winner, you know what I mean? Anybody can win if you've got the biggest, best army on your side. That's not that hard to do. God wanted to show his might and his excellence by making something out of a relatively small and insignificant on the world stage nation such as Israel. So I say all that to say this: when we in our Bible study focus on the children of Israel, which is what the Bible focuses our attention on, all of this is, you know, completely expected, and what's supposed to happen when we study the Bible. When we study the Bible, we're supposed to look at Israel in a relatively isolated manner. But as we do that, let's up our game a little bit, and let's understand that there's a whole big world happening all around the children of Israel. You remember when, this goes back a few classes, I reckon, to 1 Samuel 1 through 8. You remember when the children of Israel wanted a king? They wanted a king for what reason? Why did they say they wanted a king? Everybody else has a king. So as neat of a line of scripture as that is, what it also does is let us know that there is a big, big, vast world out there beyond what we're seeing happening within the children of Israel's ranks. And here's where, you know, the big geopolitical nature of governments and kingdoms and empires tonight in Daniel chapter 2 As Bible students, we are introduced to empires. We've been talking about kingdoms, but in Daniel chapter 2, we grow from kingdoms to empires. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream is talking to us about empires, world empires, alliances that are made between and among different kingdoms of the world. So Daniel chapter 2 is a point where the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen. And we'll come back to that. But to help us here and now, the northern kingdom has already fallen. For that matter, the southern kingdom has already fallen. And we are at a point in time where God's people have been removed from their promised land. So the Lord gave them this promised land as a gift, and they were so disobedient and so rebellious toward God that what did God do with this gift? He took it back and allowed first the Assyrians, who don't really play a part in tonight's class, and then the Babylonians, who are featured very prominently in tonight's class, to come and take over God's people. And it just kind of smacks us as a reminder, as Bible students, that there's a big old world happening out there in and around these events of the Bible. And ever so often, zooming out a little ways will help us to just kind of reestablish ourselves in our Bible study. And Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar the second. He is the more popular of the two Nebuchadnezzars. His daddy, Nabopolassar, was an interesting character in the Assyrian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, our subject's dad, made alliances with Babylon because, you know, point I was just spending a few minutes trying to make is these things are not linear. These things are very static and very dynamic. As the Assyrians are doing their thing, the Babylonians are doing their thing. And toward the end of the Assyrian Empire's existence, the Babylonians are doing their thing better than the Assyrians are doing their thing. And so one's about to take over the other. And Nabopolassar sees this and jumps ship and becomes the first emperor of the Babylonian Empire. And this is his son, Nebuchadnezzar the second, that we're talking about here. He is a long-reigning king or emperor of the Babylonian Empire. And in the second year of his reign, we have a dream that he dreams here. And this dream wakes him from his sleep. The king, if you look at Daniel 2:2, the king commands the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans and Babylonians. Let's call them synonymous here. There may be a few shades of difference between them, but certainly not worth digging into in a survey class. So King Nebuchadnezzar awakes and he calls for all of his smart men to tell him the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on and says, I've dreamed this dream. Verse 3, my spirit's troubled. Now I want to know the meaning of the dream. And so his people say, O king, live forever. Verse 4, tell us the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, not so fast. That's not the way it's going to work. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. This would kind of be a double blind study. You know, this would be Nebuchadnezzar's way of ensuring that the information that he was giving was legit. If he tells these folks the dream, what's he afraid of? Why not just tell them the dream? What's Nebuchadnezzar afraid of? He's afraid, hey, you know, these are smart guys. They kind of, make their living based on sleight of hand and cunning and craftiness. So if I tell them the dream, give them a little bit of room, you know, they're going to make something up, and who knows whether it's right or who knows whether it's wrong. You know, they could just be snowballing me here. So Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to, you know, cut off that way of escape for these folks. And he's insistent that they tell him the dream. And he says, if you don't, you know, you'll be torn limb from limb and your house will be laid in ruins. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar really wants to know. Daniel chapter 2, verse 5, he really wants to know the meaning of this dream. On the other hand, verse 6, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, oh, man, you will be given gifts, rewards, great honor. The servants answered King Nebuchadnezzar a second time, verse 7, and what did they say? They said, please tell us what you dreamed. You know, we would love to help you, quote unquote, but help us help you. And tell us what the meaning of the dream is. Nobody can interpret this dream if you don't tell us what it is. Chapter 2, verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar says, I know you're trying to stall. I know what you're doing. Nebuchadnezzar's fool himself, you know. He says, I know what you're trying to do, but it's not going to work. You tell me the dream and its interpretation, or no deal, right? The king becomes very angry, and then Daniel enters the picture. Here comes Daniel. Now, it has just been stated that no one on earth can tell this dream and its interpretation. There's no way this can happen. Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. Well, with Daniel's entrance into this, Daniel is going to introduce the God of heaven. They've already said no one on earth can do this, and Daniel comes to them in the name of the God of heaven, verse 19 says. And Daniel, to make a long story short, Daniel successfully gives this dream. And even more kind of germane to our time here tonight, Daniel gives the interpretation of this dream. So do you remember the dream? Do you recall what the dream was by Nebuchadnezzar? Look ahead in verse number 31 if you want a quick reminder. O king, Daniel says, you saw a great image, very, very tall. And the image was mighty and exceedingly bright. I'm reading from English Standard Version tonight. The head of the image was made out of what? Gold. And the chest and arms were made out of what? Silver. And the midsection and thighs of the image were made of bronze. And the legs of the image were made out of iron. And there was a very unique and distinguishing characteristic about this statue's feet. You remember what it was? And there was a bit of clay mixed in with that iron. And as Nebuchadnezzar continues his dream, Daniel continues this report and says, a stone flew out and struck the image on its feet, and it fell down into pieces. So, quite a dream, huh? I mean, you maybe can imagine why Nebuchadnezzar is curious about that. I usually dream about my kids. I usually dream about something happening to my kids, and I hate that. That's what wakes me up at night. But this is what woke up Nebuchadnezzar at night. And Daniel is here representing God. And so Daniel is able to successfully tell him what he dreamed. And what's going to come next is the interpretation of this dream, which is really for us a world history lesson, right? Daniel reports that the head of gold represents what or whom? Represents Nebuchadnezzar, and by extension, the Babylonian Empire. So we're talking about the great empires of the world, minus a couple mentioned at the top of class. The Assyrian Empire is not a part of this dream because they'd already since been conquered. The sun had already set on the Assyrian Empire. So we give them an honorable mention in our study tonight, but they're not a part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then what kingdom represents what kingdom is represented by the silver part of the statue? The Medes and the Persians. Yeah, very good. The Medes and the Persians. A very interesting conglomerate. The Medes and the Persians formed an alliance. I mentioned how the geopolitical game and the geopolitical wranglings had already happened. The Assyrians on the backstage, they were trying to make alliances with Egypt. Maybe you recall, maybe not. The Babylonians were working with the Medes and the Persians to counterbalance the Assyrian and Egyptian alliance. So as of this dream, late to mid 500s BC, as of this dream, we are in kind of a, you know, symbiotic relationship with the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, right? They're all kind of, you know, giving each other the side eye, but so far things are a little on the stable side. It won't stay that way for long. In fact, if you flick over in your Bible to Daniel chapter 5, you will read about the last king of the Babylonian Empire named Belshazzar. He's a neat fellow who famously saw what written on the wall? He saw the writing on the wall. That's where we get that expression. This Babylonian king, Belshazzar, saw the writing on the wall. And the interpretation of that writing was, your kingdom will be brought to nothing. Your kingdom, if you look at Daniel 5:28, your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. And before chapter 5 ends, that's exactly what happens. Kind of neat. We get in sort of on the ground floor of the Babylonian Empire in Daniel chapter 2. And by the time we get to the end of Daniel chapter 5, they're out. The Babylonian Empire is gone. And Daniel chapter 6 opens with the Medes in charge. So the book of Daniel is a really, really interesting book. On a lot of levels, it's interesting. Not the least of which is this kind of, you know, interesting kind of world empire thing that we're noticing here. So Daniel chapter 2, we have king number 2 of the Babylonian Empire. And then by the end of Daniel chapter 5, just a couple of turns of the page later, the Babylonian Empire is gone. In fact, Daniel 5:30, that very night, Belshazzar was killed. And Darius, I've heard both, the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. So beginning in Daniel chapter 6, we have the Medes / Persians kind of in charge. And it's under this empire's time that the children of Israel are returned back to their land. To the victor goes the spoils, right? So as the Medes and the Persians took the Babylonian Empire, they also took the captives that the Babylonian Empire had, namely these children of Israel who were plucked out of the promised land. So it's under the Persian king. What's his name? The king who releases the Cyrus. It's under Persian King Cyrus that the Jews go back to their homeland. Neat and interesting stuff. Wes, did I see a hand a minute ago? Were you rubbing Peggy's shoulder? No? Okay. Oh, yeah. 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 Big time. Big time. Excellent point, Wes. Excellent point. Some of those lessons get a little bit lost in the details that we're pitching out there tonight, but it's exactly true. In fact, if you stick around and read at Daniel chapter 3, you see that Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue of himself, 60 cubits tall this thing was. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, in chapter 2, Daniel says the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar appears to have taken that and run with it. And so in chapter 3, he makes a whole statue of gold. And Wes, to your point, demands that it be worshipped. Absolutely. Which is obviously something that God highly disapproves of. So back to his dream, the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. The silver portion of the statue is the Medes and the Persians. What about the bronze? The bronze midsection and thighs. What kingdom you reckon that represents? The Greeks. The Greeks, which if you open in your Bible to... Oh, wait a minute. You can't open in your Bible to a book to read detailed activity of the Greeks. And why is that? Because that would have been during the silent period. If you were listening earlier, you heard me say we are in the late to mid 500s. and you recall something that we've been dripping throughout this class all quarter long, is there is a period of silence in the Old Testament. A roughly how long period of silence in the Old Testament? About 400 years. So it's during that time, around the 300s or so, is when the Grecian Empire rises to their fame and acclaim. And when Alexander the Great comes and takes over near about the whole world. All of that happened at a period of time when God was silent in communicating with his people. And that's why you don't read in detail, specifics, anything about that Grecian empire. Well, that leaves one other empire next. What one comes after Greece? The Roman Empire, which again had its origins, its start, happened during that 400-year period of silence. So that's why we have radio silence when we get to the end of the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, and we've got the Romans in charge because their start came during this period of silence. The intertestament period, the 400 years, the period of silence, it goes by a lot of different descriptions. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 is not just a history lesson, but it's also a prophecy about something that's coming that will destroy all the kingdoms of man. Right? The God of heaven is going to establish a kingdom during the period of these Romans. And that kingdom that God is establishing, what's it also known as? The church. Right? The church. So, Daniel's interpretation of this dream is a timeline, a timeline for the history, right? From about 600 on. To the establishment of the church, which is the Lord's kingdom. And it's a very helpful tool, I think. A lot of folks think it's a very helpful tool to kind of keep some of these world events in line as we dig a little deeper in our study of the Bible. Is there anything that needs to be mentioned or pointed out, maybe even asked about before we wrap up tonight? Next week is singing week, and then 2 weeks from now we will begin our look at the prophets and plug in these prophets and their messages in their respective places. Thank you all very much. Enjoy studying with you.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.